the day of judgment. Romans 2, verses 6 through 11. Heck, let's start in verse 4. Let's read 4 through 11. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life will be what is rendered. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, note these contrasts, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality, no respect of persons with God. We pray today, Father, that you will pour your Spirit upon us as the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. That you would open our minds to understand the Scriptures. That light would come into our hearts, and that the entering of your Word would bring light. I ask that you would be with my mouth so that I may speak as an oracle of God today, that your words would flow forth in the power of the Holy Spirit with authority, with clarity, with boldness, with the power of God for salvation. Open our ears to hear, I ask you, to hear with real understanding. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. In Romans 2, verses 4 through 11, Paul sets forth the principles that will be in play on the great day of judgment, when all men will give an account of themselves before God, the righteous and the impartial judge, of whom Scripture testifies in Psalm 89, verse 14, that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. The biblical evidence for this idea of the day of judgment is so abundant. Let me say it again. Is everyone listening? The biblical evidence, the evidence in the Bible for this idea of the day of judgment is so abundant that one wonders why it is mentioned so little in the preaching of our day. But suffice it to say that Scripture testifies that there will be, at the end, a great day of reckoning in which all men will stand before God to give an account for what they have done in their lives. They will be judged not just for what they believed, but for what they did. And the Scripture testifies along with this that the most fundamental principle that will be in play on that day of judgment is that God, the righteous and impartial judge, will render, it says, to every man according to his deeds. The Greek word or verb that Paul uses here in Romans 2 verse 6, if you look back here again, which is translated render in the New American Standard Bible, is apodidomi. This word carries the connotation that one is paid back. One is rewarded or repaid what is their due. They're repaid for what, for something done. Hence, rewarded or justly recompensed, we might say, for services rendered, for their labors God in the day of judgment will reward people. He will recompense, he will pay back each his due, each according to his or her works or deeds or labors. For many, if not most people, many if not most, for many if not most people, this is a frightening thought. We hear about the day of judgment and we just want to crawl under the chair. Talk about anything but that, preacher. Tell me that Jesus loves me. Well, he does. Tell me that God the Father is good. He is. But there is this one thing that every one of us must face, and that is that there is a day of reckoning. A day in which each will give an account. And it's not something we can just sort of hide from. Because it's going to come. And each moment, each day, each week, each month, each year of our life as it passes, we are building toward that day. Something is being stored up. You think of a savings account. The smart saver is someone who does it over time. Little by little, you just keep putting some in there. And then what does it do? It accumulates. You store up. And thus the idea of a final day of judgment is a frightening concept or thought to a lot of people. This idea that each in the end is going to give an account before God and then be rewarded or recompensed in accordance with our actual deeds. But this should only be frightening. It's very important, so please listen. But this should only be frightening to us if we are impenitent and living in sin. Because the just recompense that will be meted out on that day to the stubborn, the proud, and the unrepentant. Impenitent means you refuse to repent. The judgment meted out on that day to those people will not be good. Even as Paul states it here in this text, as we read today in verses 4 and 5 and on into verse 6. Do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness? God's forbearance. Forbearance means God restrains himself. He could justly pour out wrath on people. He doesn't do it. He actually restrains himself. Forbearance has to do with time. God in his forbearance, his long suffering, he waits to give people opportunity to turn. Sometimes we're tempted to give up on a person. God hasn't poured out his wrath yet. Do you think lightly of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That's why he's restrained himself. He's wanting to lead you to repentance. Ezekiel 33, I believe it's verse 11, says, "The Lord has no pleasure in the death of a wicked man." He has no pleasure in the idea that a wicked man will die in his sins and then go to judgment. And so he restrains himself. His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Sometimes God does good things for people to try to draw their heart to him. His kindness. You ever thought about how many times God, you know, I don't know how many people have said this to me. You know, I never really actually think about God or even pray to him until I'm in trouble. And then I call on him. I ask him for help. And he has helped me sometimes. It's meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant or impenitent heart, You're storing up wrath for yourself. That idea I was just saying, you store something up. You're storing up wrath for yourself, it says, when you refuse to repent. Wrath that will be revealed in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render a recompense every man according to his deeds. Then verse 8 and 9, if you look there with me now. To those who are aretheos, that's Greek, translated selfishly ambitious. To those who are selfishly ambitious in the New American Standard, aretheos. Those whose lives are characterized by selfishness. We think of selfishness as not something admirable, but sort of benign. God says, if people's lives are characterized by selfishness, they're on the wrong side when it comes to the final day of reckoning. Putting themselves first. People who ignore and trample underfoot the royal law of God, stated in James 2, verse 8, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You either do that or you don't do that. Max Zerwick is the writer of a resource tool I have been using for 20 years now, the grammatical analysis of the New Testament, which basically analyzes every verse in the New Testament in the Greek. What a wonderful resource. He defines this word aretheia as purchasing favor and promotion by gifts. Bribery. I'm going to send this to Washington, John. Purchasing favor, might send it to some churches too. Purchasing favor and promotion by gifts, bribery. Hence, ambition, self-seeking. Dr. John Hartman of Living Word Christian Fellowship defines it as people who are social, political, and religious climbers, willing to sacrifice principle, integrity, and conscience for personal gain. To those who are aretheia, are you learning anything? Well, this is an interesting thing. This is the same word in Greek that Paul uses in Philippians 2, verse 3, when he instructs believers to do nothing from selfishness. Do nothing that you do from selfishness or empty conceit. What is selfishness? I'm in this for me. I want to get something out of this. If I can use you for that, I will. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. I want to go to that church. Here's another one. This word also appears in James 3, in verses 14 and 16, where James, in reproving those who apparently aspire to be teachers, there's a big context beginning at the start of James 3, verse 1. Be not many of you teachers. It's one big running argument there. James, in reproving those who are ambitious to be teachers and who are causing strife in the church with their unbridled tongues, states this: who among you is wise and understanding? You want to be a teacher? You want to be a wise man? Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness, the meekness of wisdom. True leadership, true godliness. But if you have bitter jealousy and aretheia, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, sensual, or natural, demonic. For where jealousy and what? Aretheia, selfish ambition exists. There is disorder and every evil thing. This happens all the time in churches. And the Word of God addresses it head on. People cause strife and disorder, claiming they have God's wisdom, but they're actually driven by selfishness, by self-seeking, by a self-serving agenda. And Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. I love this. Do you like this passage in James 3 as much as I do? Talk about something that just mops the floor clean. James 3:17, he goes on and talks about the 8 characteristics of God's wisdom that comes down from above. And it's just the opposite of that fleshly driven so-called wisdom. He then stresses in verse 18 that the seed, what happens when you sow a seed? You get a plant, don't you? You get a crop, you get fruit. The seed, whose fruit is righteousness, setting things in order God's way. That's what righteousness is. Is sown in peace by those who make peace, which is an idea that is unpacked in greater detail in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, up through 4, verse 6. I don't have time to go to that, but if you want to understand what James is talking about in that one verse, it's unpacked there in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, up through chapter 4, verse 6. So back to our point in Romans. To those who are eretheia, selfishly ambitious, you learned a new Greek word today, who are self-seeking, and he says, disobedient to the truth. Those who will not obey the law of God, particularly the 2 great commandments that were stated by Jesus. The love commandments, right? But who obey, it says, adikia, unrighteousness. And actually, it's very interesting, the word, this is they obey unrighteousness. And the Greek word there, patho, means to be persuaded, to allow oneself to be persuaded. They're somehow persuaded, they're drawn, they're sucked in. Sin is like a thing you get sucked into. They obey unrighteousness, they're sucked into unrighteousness. For them, Paul says, there will be wrath and indignation in the day of judgment. And that's a frightful prospect indeed, are all agreed. But it need not be so. I know that this is very strong. I'm speaking very strong words today. Sober words of truth. As Paul said in one place. These are sober words of truth. This needs to be heard literally by thousands of people. People need to hear this message. Not that God is a big daddy with lollipops that he wants to hand out to them, but that there's a day of reckoning. And these are sober words of truth I bring to you today. And for those who are disobedient, and those who are self-seeking and who will not repent, it is a frightful prospect to go to the day of judgment, but it need not be so if one will but turn and repent and go the other way. For there is mercy, and there is forgiveness with God for the sinner who will turn. There is an erasing and a blotting out of sin for those who are sorry, who say, I don't want to go that way anymore, and who will confess their sins to God in that spirit of contrition and repentance. There is mercy. There is forgiveness for them. For the stubborn, the proud, the scoffers who refuse to repent, yes, you're heading for a day that is not going to be a pleasant day. It will be no light affair. You may think you can hide, but you cannot hide from God. In the same passage in Romans 2, later on in verse 16, it says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Every deed done will be brought to light. Those things hidden, those things out in the open, it doesn't matter. All will be known. The books will be opened. But it need not be that. Because there can be a blotting out of our sins. an erasing of that which is against us in the record, when there is a turning of the heart to God. When God grants us repentance, as the scripture says. Because that is a gift of God to you, when He turns your heart to say, I hate evil now. I don't want to go that way anymore. I want to turn around and go the other way. I want to be forgiven. I want to be cleansed from all the corruption and the filth that's been in my life. And then there can be an erasing of the record. The scripture talks about the blotting out of our iniquities. I love that. That God actually, in one place it says, He removes them from us as far as the east is from the west. They are gone. They are forgiven. They are forgotten. Three scriptures came to my mind at this point in my preparation of this sermon. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. Oh Lord, if you would account iniquities, who could stand before you? And it's true. Who could stand before God? If He would open the book and just read off our sins to us, how well would we fare? Not well. But there's forgiveness with God. The Bible says a broken and contrite heart He will never despise. The Bible has Jesus teaching parables of a shepherd who has one sheep that's been lost, and he goes out looking for it and leaves the other 99 alone. So likewise, he says, there will be more joy in heaven among the angels of God over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who did not need such repentance. What a joy it is when a sinner repents. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm foremost, Paul said. So there is forgiveness with Him. And this is what gives you and I hope. If God would only account our transgressions and our iniquities against us, we could not stand. The day of judgment would be nothing but terror and wrath for us. But it need not be so. Because God has offered a way of repentance and a way of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. This whole idea of Jesus' death, which is kind of a mystery to a lot of people. They just think, what's this whole big thing about Jesus died? Well, the scripture says Christ died for our sins. God was taking the just recompense we deserve for those sins and putting it on Christ. Which must mean that He was of infinite, inestimable value to God. How could one man take the sin of the whole world? It's a mystery to me. But it should give us some clue to how perfect and how awesome and how wonderful and how valuable Jesus is. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He died the just for the unjust, Scripture says. Are you following me? And so there is, because of His death, forgiveness. But you must come the Lord's way. God does not forgive people who just kind of take Him lightly and say, I'll just go on doing what I want, and just once in a while say, hey, sorry, Dad. And then going on. No, if there's repentance, that's a requirement. Scripture says in Acts 17 that God has appointed a day, He's fixed a day in which He will judge all men in righteousness through the man He has appointed, Jesus Christ, whom He raised from the dead. And He therefore commands men in every place to repent. God calls you to repent today. Second verse that came to me is Exodus 34. Verses 6 and 7, in which the Lord reveals His name to Moses up on Mount Sinai. And these are the things that He proclaims concerning Himself. When God proclaims His name, He's telling us who He is, what He is like, how He operates in relationship with us. The first two words, compassionate and gracious. Now think about that. This God who you're going to face on the day of judgment is compassionate. Same Bible, right? Same truth. He's a God of justice. He will recompense people without partiality for their deeds, and yet he's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, faithfulness, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. I don't always know where the wrong things I've done come on the scale there, whether they're iniquity or transgression or sin. Iniquity seems to be that you do some pretty bad, evil, perverse things that bring a lot of injury and harm to others. Transgression is a breaking of a direct commandment of God. Sin is missing the mark. However you want to talk about it, we've done things we ought not to have done. Is that good enough? That's the Bible for Dummies translation. And you know it. Your conscience tells you. Maybe you've tried to silence it, but your conscience tells you. And you, just like I many times, are a liar. You try to justify what you cannot justify. You make up arguments and reasonings and excuses in your mind to try to put a defense around yourself. But it all comes down when that impartial judgment of conscience comes, that great arbitrator. God forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He is abundant in loving kindness. And thus Psalm 32, 1 and 2, the third verse that came to mind, declares this: how blessed is the man whose transgression has been forgiven. How blessed. Whose sin has been covered. How blessed is the one to whom the Lord will not take account of his iniquity. He won't enter it on the ledger. It's not in the books anymore. I often have said that when the books are opened on the day, the final day for me, there will be many eraser marks. Thankfully so. And so we can say this today, that the day of judgment is no light affair for the stubborn who refuse to repent of their evil deeds. We have a picture here of them storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and the revelation of God's righteous judgment. They will be recompensed in accordance with their deeds. But the day of judgment has another side to it, and it is viewed in Scripture as a good day. And so part of my reason for preaching this sermon is to get you to get a right perspective on this idea of the day of judgment. Maybe to change your perspective about it, to view it as something not just to be dreaded, but to look at it as a day that could actually be longed for, that we look forward to. That might take some real repenting in our lives. But we're still alive. We still have breath. We still can repent. The Scripture views the day of judgment as a good day for those who have repented, who have done, as the Bible says in Revelation, the book of Revelation, and in two places in Revelation, chapter 7, verse 14, chapter 22, verse 14. They have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. I love that Scripture in Zechariah that says that on the day when Jesus returns and the people of Israel finally repent at his coming, they will look upon him whom they pierced, and then they'll repent. They're going to go into mourning, it says. But Zechariah goes on and says that in that day, the Lord will open up a fountain of cleansing for iniquity and impurity. There will be a fountain to cleanse them. It's hard for us to get this in our minds, clearly, this idea of a fountain that cleanses, because it's really the blood of Jesus. And yet there is this idea in the Scripture in Numbers 19 that there are waters of purification that come from the sacrifice, the ashes of the sacrifice of the red heifer offering. They take the ashes and put them in water and they sprinkle it upon the unclean who have become impure and defiled, and it washes away that impurity and defilement. Isn't that beautiful? You can wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb. And when we come over onto the side of seeking and doing righteousness, then our deeds are found good in the day of judgment. And we find that the Lord will reward those who have been faithful in their service to Him. Look at this in Romans 2, if you'll go back there just for a moment. God will render, verse 6, to every man, or recompense every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good. How is that just for a beautiful summary of the picture of a lifestyle? A perseverance in doing good. We just, you know, honestly, it's a shame the way the gospel has sort of been twisted to where we read over these kinds of passages, they have no meaning anymore. Because we're saved by grace, we're all sinners, the blood of Jesus did it all, it doesn't matter how we live. That's not true. That's not true. It is true you cannot be saved apart from His sacrifice. It is true that you are saved by His grace. It is true, and we could go over this again and again in the Scripture. You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto or for good works. And then the good works theme, I could unpack that in so many places, book after book in the New Testament. And so the Scripture teaches it does matter how you live. Part of the gospel that Paul preaches in Romans 6 through 8 is that there is a liberation from the power of sin that takes place through our union with Christ in death and in resurrection. That we have been made alive to God through the Spirit. And we thus should no longer present ourselves and our bodily members to sin for the practice of sin, but present our members to God as weapons of righteousness, it says, as those who are alive from the dead. And I think Paul is thinking along those lines in Romans 2:7 when he talks about perseverance in doing good. Galatians 6:6 through 10 tells us that we will ultimately always reap what we sow. If we sow to the flesh, we reap corruption. We sow to the Spirit, we reap everlasting life. Amen? Therefore, let us not lose heart. Let us not faint in the doing of good. For in due season we shall reap, if we do not faint. That's true in this time as well as at the judgment. So the day of judgment for the righteous, for those who persevere in doing good, it says that in that perseverance in the doing of good, they seek for these three things, for glory and honor and immortality. Isn't that interesting? They seek for glory, but they don't seek for the glory of men. They seek for the glory of God. They seek for honor. It's okay to seek for honor, yes. Did you know that Jesus is actually going to, at the final supper, after the judgment has taken place, it says He's going to gird Himself and go around the table? I don't know if what's been the picture in your mind about the marriage supper of the Lamb. I always thought of Jesus sitting like at the head of the table and everybody like, oh, you dude. And that surely is going to happen, whether we say it like that or not, but it also speaks in Scripture about how He's going to gird Himself and go around the table and like be the waiter and be the servant. I shake my head that I think that He'll come to me and express this honor to me that I was faithful in service to Him. But you will receive honor on that day. But how about this last one, immortality? Stop and just think about the word immortality. What does it mean to be immortal? What is it to be immortal, Joe? You live forever. You never die. And that's what Jesus said. For those who are found worthy of that resurrection of the just, they'll be like the angels of God. They never die. Eternal life. So let me give you scriptures that speak of the day of judgment as a day of honor and glory, a day of reward and praise, a day of recompense for the good that we have done in service to God. 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7, it says, you at the present time are going through trial of your faith. Has there been anyone in recent years who could say that's been pretty true in my life? Trial of faith. You've been distressed by various trials, as Peter says. But he says that the proof of your faith, he actually says rejoice in that, that even though for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, rejoice in knowing that the proof of your faith, so this is what's happening, there's a refining going on. Faith put in the fire becomes better faith. That's why these quick and easy little answer faith formulas, it's not real faith. Real faith is only known when it's tested in the fire. And all the dross comes to the surface. And all of your bloviating about what you said you believed, and all of your talk about how much you love God. So you're distressed by trials. And he says that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable. Notice this now, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise? Who gets praise? You get praise. You get glory. You get honor. Because your faith's been tested and you remain true. God brought you through by his power. It is God's power that keeps you, he says back in verse 5, by the way. Look at chapter 1 here, verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, that's for Christians. Christians are to know that the Father whom we address, the one we call Father, will impartially judge each one according to his work. He says, if you know that, and if you address him as Father, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Now what is fear? He's talking about living in the fear of the Lord. He's not talking about that you have fear like you can't approach God, that you can't commune with God. He's saying you should have a respect toward God. You should have a sense of the fear of the Lord, that this is really so. It's the beginning of wisdom, Scripture says. All right. 1 Corinthians 4, just a couple more verses, then we'll close. I'm telling you, this is good instruction for us. This is a good foundation for us to have. Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4 to people in the church at Corinth who apparently have put a big value upon human wisdom, as well as human rhetoric, possibly exemplified through Apollos. Kind of an Apollos party. And Paul's been trying to speak to them on a level of saying, look, you guys really have this kind of upside down. You're boasting in the wrong thing. Your glorying and boasting should be in the Lord who has revealed both his wisdom and power in the cross. So on and so on. Too much to try to unpack here, but coming into chapter 4, he says, let a man regard us, those servants of God like myself and Apollos, just regard us as servants of Christ, under-rowers of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. And the thing required of each of us is that we should be found trustworthy or faithful. And then he says this, because they're judging Paul. This party, Apollos' party in the church of Corinth, not all of them, but some of them are judging Paul. The guy's got a lot of knowledge, but he doesn't talk with, he's not very clever in his speech. He's not an orator like Cicero would be. Paul said, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you. Now that's not that independent, immature attitude some people have. I'm not going to let anybody tell me anything. You got those kind of people, quirky people, all over the place in the church. And God needs to discipline them and rein them in, quite frankly. That's not the root of Paul's attitude here. He's just saying, look, it's a small thing for me that you're sitting in judgment of me, that I should be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, and yet I am not by this acquitted. Oh. But the one who examines me is the Lord. The Lord examines me, he says. And Paul knew what it was like to have. Do you, any of you know what it's like to have the Lord examine you, eyes as a flame of fire? The one who, it says, knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart, who weighs and judges with equity what's deep within us. Paul knew what it was to be under that light of the Lord's examination. And so he says this, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time. He's not saying, now we have to balance this with other things. The very next chapter he tells us that the church, he reproves the church for not judging something in their midst. There was an immoral person that was continuing to sit at the Lord's table and be in communion with the church and defile the church with their sin. So you have to take everything in context and weigh it scripture against scripture if you can understand things rightly. But what he's saying is, with reference to this, with your attitude towards me, don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise, notice that, praise will come to him from God. Let me give you a couple. We're only going to turn to one more. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. We make it our ambition to be well-pleasing to the Lord in all things, because we will all stand at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account and to receive recompense for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. 1 Corinthians 3, just this previous chapter here, verses 11 through 15, Paul talks about being careful about what is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because some will actually suffer loss. Those who were faithful to the Lord, who built wisely, kind of like the third little piggy. Those who built wisely will have a reward, and others will suffer loss. Think of this. Some will suffer loss. Don't let my joke make you miss my point here. Some will suffer loss in the day of judgment because they didn't build wisely on the foundation. Let's go to one more verse, 1 John 2. Verse 28, and now little children, abide in Him. Abide in Him. Walk in love. Live in His Spirit. Live in communion with Him. Let it be that He is formed in you. Abide in Him. Jesus said, you'll bear much fruit, won't you? It's a promise. If you abide in Him, if we could just learn to abide in Him, we would bear much fruit, it says. Abide in Him so that when He appears, notice this, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. I think a lot of people, if they were honest, would say, I'd probably kind of shrink a bit at His coming. But John seems to be saying, we could have confidence before Him. We could know that we have actually lived our lives in a way that was honorable, worthy of praise from Him. If you know He's righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. And then he talks in the next 2-3 verses in the beginning of chapter 3 about this great honor that God's bestowed upon us in His love of calling us the children of God, with this hope that when Jesus appears, we will be like Him at His coming. And with that hope fixed on Him, we then purify ourselves as He is pure. The day of judgment does not have to be just a matter of dread. It could be a matter of hopeful, joyful expectation for those who serve the Lord faithfully. Let's be found on that side. Amen. Thank you for salvation in Jesus, Father. Thank you for good instruction from the Word. As is needed, help us to repent. Help us to turn around and not waste any more time in our lives with things that are of vanity and folly. Let us be about putting off the old and putting on the new, which you have created, which is your workmanship, Lord. Take our lives and mold them and shape them and bring us into real transformation, I pray, through the renewing of our mind. Father, I pray you free us from conformity to this world. Let us be those who seek through the perseverance in doing good, who seek for glory and honor and immortality, the end being eternal life. Thank you for this promise. Build us up, strengthen us in your spirit, and may we go in your peace today in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.